it's the Finlayson Lecture, the annual Finlayson Lecture. This is named after Ari Finlayson, who was the first chairman of the Scottish Evangelical Theology Society, which began its life as the Scottish Tyndale Fellowship. And he was, in his heyday, one of the most popular speakers right across the UK. He was a mentor and indeed a catalyst as well to many of us who are older. And he had an extraordinary turn of phrase, and he had a razor-sharp wit. And we always had very stimulating discussions when he was around. And in his honour and in his memory, it was decided some years ago that we would have an annual lecture, public lecture, called the Finlayson Lecture. And this year, David Reimer, who is a senior lecturer in Old Testament in New College in Edinburgh, is going to give that lecture. We give him a very warm welcome. He's a member of SETS. He is the editor of the SETS Bulletin, the Scottish Bulletin of Evangelical Theology. And let me commend that magnificent publication to you. And if you're a member of SETS, you get this free. And if you're not a member of SETS, let me urge you to see our treasurer, Alistair, stand up to be observed by all. It costs £20 a year, but members get the bulletin twice a year free, and they get a discount at the annual conference. So it's really a very good deal, and we commend it to you. It's not only the fact that there is a subscription, and therefore to that extent, you know, we're following the Torah, as Larry was saying, the law, but there's also a lot of grace involved, because you're getting, you know, a good bargain. I've known David for a number of years. He was my second supervisor in New College, and he survived that period of tribulation, and I really want to thank him for his helpfulness then and since. He was an excellent supervisor, and I learned a great deal from him, and I look forward to learning a great deal more this evening. So just before we begin, shall we just bow our heads in prayer? Almighty God and Father in heaven, we come into your presence this evening, and we give you thanks for the way in which we can gather around your word, and we can come to understand it more fully, and the way in which through our interaction the one with the other, iron sharpens iron, and that we can help one another and exhort one another. And we bless and we praise you for the Scottish Evangelical Theology Society and all that it has meant to us and still means to many of us, and we just pray, Lord, that you will bless its witness and that you will multiply its fruitfulness in this generation. We thank you for David, and we pray that you will be with him tonight and that you will fill him with your spirit and enable us as we hear to hear with the hearing of faith. So hear this our prayer and pour out your blessing upon us, we pray, for we ask these things in and through the strong and powerful name of Jesus. Amen. Now David's going to speak to us on the Old Testament and the unity of the people of God. I just see before you begin, David, that Andy McGowan has walked in. He's looking crestfallen. He was fearful of getting a massive fine, parking fine. Well, we have to take an offering for you at the end, Andy.
All is well.
Okay. Well, David, over to you.
Well, thank you, Fergus, for that warm introduction, and certainly I learned much from you in, during that time together. I was just the Bible guy, and a project of great value that I understood, I hope, a little bit. But it was a pleasure to be involved with that, and it's been a pleasure to be involved with the Society over the past few years, couple years in particular. It's a cause of a little bit of regret to me that over the period of our time in Edinburgh, which is about 14 years now, that it took me that long to actually get involved with SETS. And what a mistake that was. I hope we take to heart part of what Fergus is praying, that this organization would have an important part, significant role to play in encouraging faith in a day and age where it's going to be difficult to be people of faith. I need to begin this Finlayson Memorial Lecture with a paraphrase of Exodus 1, verse 8. Now there arose a new lecturer which knew not Finlayson. It is a privilege to have been invited to deliver this year's Finlayson Memorial Lecture, but unlike last year's lecturer, who could speak from personal experience of his life and ministry, I cannot. But with Tom Houston's fond recollections still ringing in my ears, I set about finding out what I could. As it happens, David Wright authored the entry on Roderick Alexander Finlayson in the Oxford Dictionary of National Biography. And beyond giving biographical details about Finlayson's career, he goes on to describe the man in terms of which we've heard a little bit already. David writes, he was a man in whom a richly devotional theology enlisted the services of a mastery of language, a wit that was variously mischievous and mordant, shrewd insight into characters and events, and a gift for the one-liner. Examples still freely traded on the mention of his name. Well, sadly, David declined to give any particular example in that fairly formal article. Donald MacLeod was not so reticent in his reflections on the Finlayson years in a brief history of the Free Church College in the From Disruption to Diversity collection. And Donald MacLeod writes this: he had a reputation for merciless wit. I well remember his approaching me after one of my own more passionate pulpit performances and remarking, "There's a lady over there asking if it was Gaelic or English you were preaching." Gives us a flavor of the man, doesn't it? Well, gives me one anyway. MacLeod also discussed Finlayson's considerable intellectual achievement and used as a parade example Finlayson's fine piece on inspiration, written in 1955. That in turn prompted a reflection on Finlayson's later publishing history, more precisely, its lack. MacLeod poses the question as to why, with nearly 30 more years of productive life ahead, Finlayson never, quote, again produced anything of the quality of this essay. MacLeod's brief speculative ruminations in an attempt to solve that puzzle turn on the very issue to which this conference of sets is dedicated, the difficulties of internecine strife within the camp. Perhaps, then, Roderick Alexander Finlayson would have reason to be pleased that Setz is tackling the topic in this conference. In fact, the Old Testament has been at the center of some of the most bitter controversies within the church in the past 200 years. A lecture with my title could easily be shaped around this observation. As the Old Testament in particular has proved contentious for Christian interpreters, my own sense is that more than research, say, on the Gospels, it was Pentateuchal studies of the books of Moses, that most deeply marked out the territory of critical biblical scholarship between liberals and conservatives within the church. In Scotland, the name of William Robertson Smith is indelibly linked with the trauma this conflict brought, the year of 1881 marking his dismissal from his Aberdeen chair. That Old Testament studies continue to have this potentially fractious role up to our own day is demonstrated by the sad case, sad no matter which side of the issues one is on, of the discontinuation of Peter Enns is professor of Old Testament and Biblical Hermeneutics at Westminster Theological Seminary in 2008, only 3 years after he expressed thanks for the privilege of being part of such a solidly faithful group that does not shy away from some difficult yet basic questions, offering these thanks in the very publication that were the cause for his dismissal. If it was a dismissal, I realize there's difficult issues here. But the dangerous activity that it seems both Robertson Smith and Peter Enns indulged in was that of trying to let the Old Testament speak for itself. And that's the dangerous activity we're going to indulge in this evening. So rather than continue this sort of study about the way in which the Old Testament has been a problem for the unity of the people of God, we'll look at what the Old Testament itself has to say about the nature of the unity of God's people. In order to do this, we'll look first and briefly, sorry for the Hebraists who've gathered here this evening, first and briefly at the language of unity in the in biblical Hebrew. What does it mean by the term? And second, we'll investigate a couple of key texts where the language of unity and oneness come to the fore and help to shed some light on a question that at first blush might seem to be self-evident. What in the Old Testament corresponds to the people of God in my title? This aspect continues to grow in importance as we consider a third aspect of my theme: what is the nature of communal boundaries in the Old Testament within which any unity might be found and expressed? Well, at best, we can only hope to trace something of a thread through the Hebrew Bible and lightly sketch the chief features of the theme. So not even a survey tonight. I'm just sticking in a few pins and hoping that they provide some signposts to a larger discussion. So first of all, then, the language of biblical Hebrew. Very briefly, then, I want to make some, I hope, potentially jarring observations on the language the Hebrew Bible uses for unity. The key term is yachad, yachad, which bears a superficial resemblance to the Hebrew for one, which is echad. And just as in, I think it's even more clear in German and French, isn't it? Einheit and eins and une and unité and one and unity. There's something about the language of oneness and the language of unity that seems to us to hang together. And that inclines our thinking fairly quickly towards notions of singularity. And that, of course, is a natural connection to make. It comes perhaps then as a bit of a surprise to discover that the intuitive link one could make between echad, one, and yachad, unity, is in fact contested, linguistically, and widely rejected as an etymological connection. It's not that you can derive linguistically one term from the other. This isn't to say there's no relation of any kind between them, only that there's more complexities here that we might first suspect. Of course, meaning isn't just a matter of the history of the words. However, translations of yachad, unity, are sometimes constrained by the notion of singleness or unitness. For example, our most central term appears to be most accurately rendered by notions of togetherness. Deuteronomy 33:5. Thus, a difficult verse on other levels, but thus the Lord became king in Yeshurun. When the heads of the people were gathered, all the tribes of the Israel together, Yachad Shivtei Yisrael. Yachad. Here it's not a matter of the people of Israel being gathered as one, which is, in fact, how the New Living Translation takes it, otherwise, quite a fine work. Biblical Hebrew can state that quite clearly, but here it's simply a matter of being brought together, expressing a totality. In fact, the term yachad is the one, if there are those here who have some background in the study of the Dead Sea Scrolls, this is the term that became the term for the community, the yachad. In Qumran, it was their chosen term for describing their life together. However, that usage itself doesn't seem to appear in the Hebrew Bible. Well, that's enough probably about terminology for this evening. It's a useful way, though, into the wider problem of what is meant by unity in the Hebrew Bible. I think it orients our discussion away from oneness, and already inclines us towards thinking in terms of togetherness, and ultimately as the Qumran community of the Dead Sea Scrolls into community itself. Well, we'll touch on a number of other questions as we proceed, but let's turn then to the first of our two key texts. I've got one text that brings yachad, unity, to the foreground, and another text that brings echad, oneness, to the foreground. And we start with, should any guesses? A little lottery running here. No? Good. Psalm 133. Is the one I think that's got to take pride of place when we consider unity featuring prominently in a biblical text. It's one of the delightful brief psalms, so I'll just read the whole thing, all three verses of it, just so we've got it. This is the ESV I'm reading, I think. Behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Gam yachad. It's like precious oil on the head, running down the beard, on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded the blessing, life forevermore. Well, what a wonderful psalm. How evocative. Seems to compare the surpassing goodness of unity in the family with oil and dew, culminating in the divine promise, life forevermore. So I think this brief psalm has some good suggestions to make for our theme. Those of you who've done any academic biblical study will appreciate, however, that how good and pleasant it is when meanings are not contested. What's intended here by the unity of brothers? Is it the peaceful family hearth, domestic harmony? Is it my neighbor? And so the psalmist is thinking here of community concord. But the Psalms are the hymn book of the palace. Is the thinking here to do with kingdoms, political alliances, as some in fact suggest? As some have also gone on to recognize that how we hear that unity among brothers depends very much on the context from which we hear it. And there is no specificity here. All of these levels are possible. And some would suggest that all of these levels need to be heard, right from the domestic family hearth to the brotherhood of nations. So the very lack of specificity on this level gives this evocative psalm an even greater expansiveness of vision for unity than we might first have suspected. And what about those metaphors of oil and dew, which illuminate the nature of unity? Getting along like oil and water? Once again, given a moment's reflection, these seemingly unrelated and even unmixable terms, we can see how they resonate and complement each other. Anointing oil which drenches. Dew which cascades. Both of them giving an incredible picture of impossible abundance. And while the former, the oil, refreshes the person, the latter anoints nature itself. Now, again, a little linguistic point here. It's not only helpful to realize, but I think important to realize that how we read these metaphors quite naturally as we see them in English isn't precisely the way the Hebrew's working. We read it, as I've said, behold how good it is. Unity is like dew, unity is like oil. Well, that's not actually the way the structure of the Hebrew works. It's rather something like, as with precious oil, so with the dew of Hermon. In other words, what we have here is two reciprocal and reinforcing metaphors that shed light on each other. It's not just that fraternal unity is like fine oil on the one hand and abundant dew on the other. Rather, the two metaphors reciprocally reinforce and bind together between them human society and the natural order. Where there is unity, as with oil like this, so with dew like that. What takes place on the realm of personal relationships is integrally related in the psalmist's thought with the proper functioning of the created order itself. Well, we can see now how the poem's opening line in praise of unity and the closing line, the Lord's commanded blessing, correspond to each other and bracket together these effusive metaphors, reciprocal metaphors, on the cosmic effect of unity and in creation and community alike. Should we need an indication of what significance the unity of the people of God might hold, we need look no farther than this. However, if Psalm 133 displays the significance of unity and sings its praises in astonishing terms, it doesn't really tell us very much about how it's achieved, does it? Or what it looks like in practical terms. And so I move on to my second key text, Ezekiel 37, verses 15 to 28. Well, one of the confusing aspects of Old Testament terminology for those embarking on a historically orientated study is the conundrum of how to refer to Israel. Israel is, of course, the name given to the patriarch Jacob in Genesis 32 at the struggle at the brook, and subsequently born by the nation of which he was the ancestor. After the division of the kingdoms following the reign of Solomon, Israel proper is, of course, the northern kingdom, and Judah, the southern kingdom, and the period of the united monarchy under Saul, David, Solomon, looks very much like a blip. Still, the notion that ideal Israel comprises both north and south tends to dominate popular usage and obscures the scenario found in vast swathes of the biblical text. That is, that Israel to the north and Judah to the south were actually enemies politically for quite a long stretches of their history. Linguistically, they were differentiated. Economically, differentiated. In so many ways, north and south were two very distinct kingdoms. And simply to bracket them as Israel, as we quite naturally do, obscures that aspect of their relationship. It didn't cease to be a problem after the fall of the northern kingdom to the Assyrians in 722. For ideal Israel was still considered to be made up of the 12 tribes, not just the two that remained. That would be Judah and Benjamin. Our reading, reading of Psalm 133 inhabits this attempt to address the particular problem. The one particular reading of it says, why the dew of Hermon and anointing Mount Zion, one in the north, one in the south? And this particular scholar reads it very much as a psalm of political unification of the two nations. I'm not sure that's a convincing reading of Psalm 133, but there are many texts in the Hebrew Bible quite explicit about the need or desire to connect the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom back together, reunification, in fact. So, for example, the prophet Jeremiah looks forward to the day when the house of Judah shall join the house of Israel, and together they shall come from the land of the north to the land that I gave your fathers for a heritage, Jeremiah 3:18. And there's other texts like this in Jeremiah itself. One of the most pointed statements of this aspiration to be the ideal unified people of God is found in the work of Jeremiah's younger contemporary, Ezekiel. Ezekiel 37, if we know it at all, we know it for its vision of the Valley of Dry Bones. Very well known, very evocative vision. But it's the record of Ezekiel's symbolic action that follows which is of interest to us. It has to be said, after the dry bones vision, and with some of Ezekiel's, shall we say, more esoteric street theater, the symbolic action that follows is a bit banal. He's meant to take two sticks. One of them has Israel written on it, the other one has Judah written on it, and he's meant to hold them together. And that's the symbolic action that is described in the second half of Ezekiel 37, the two sticks. So that they may become one in your hand, is the instruction that comes to the prophet. Inevitably, in the book of Ezekiel, the onlookers, his fellow countrymen in exile with him, look on, what are you doing, is the question. And again, they ask him, what are you doing? And he speaks an oracle. He announces the divine intent to rejoin the tribes of the north with Judah, and so to gather in the northern exiles back to their land and make them one nation in the land with one king over them. This oracular promise is further elaborated in terms of David as the shepherd king, ruling them on their ancestral land. Remember, Ezekiel's in exile, he's in Babylon. And now, as a result of all this divine initiative, they shall now live faithfully, the two houses together, with my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. The concluding, insistently repeated refrain that God will be in their midst anticipates the import of the concluding vision sequence. I mean, we all might have candidates for the most boring part of the Old Testament. Maybe some of you have, you know, the genealogies of Chronicles as your... Some might opt for the measurement of Ezekiel's temple in Ezekiel 40 to 48. But let me urge upon you that that vision, which might appear to us to be just boring, is a quite profound statement of the nature of God's presence with his people, of the way in which God will relate to his people and they to God, and the way in which all the tribes again will have access in a new reconstituted Israel. It's quite a dramatic vision for Israel's future life. And that concludes, the very last verse of the book of Ezekiel concludes with the prophet assigning a new name to Jerusalem. I wonder if you know it. Jerusalem's new name is to be "The Lord is there." That's the import. And in fact, that's what the second half of Ezekiel 37 sets up, that very process. It's a bit of a shame then that we have to deal with Gog of Magog in between, but that's for another time. Well, let's just take for a moment a little bit closer look at this second half of Ezekiel 37. Obviously, it begins with a political orientation. There is Israel, a kingdom. There is Judah, a kingdom. They're going to be reunited. But there are other perspectives and viewpoints and time frames in the passage as it progresses. It begins with the very literal symbolic action. Ezekiel's got two sticks and he holds them in one hand and symbolizes the one nation. God is going to, that's a first very literal, well, it's a metaphor, isn't it? But it's a literal action. When he's asked about what that means, the second thing is a divine action. God's going to hold in one hand, as it were, the kingdoms of Israel and Judah. And that real but divine action now moves on to their moral and political union by God's hand. And that culminates not just in a renewed relationship with each other and the land, but a new covenant with God himself at the very end of the passage. Well, there's at least three ways that this text carries forward our considerations launched by the praise of unity in Psalm 133. First, the Hebrew for one is used insistently in this passage. In other words, I started with a text that promoted yachad, unity. This is a text which insistently repeats the word echad, one. It's used 8 times in the initial cluster of verses, reaching a crescendo in verse 17, one brief verse where it's used 4 times in all. The Hebrew can only awkwardly be translated to display all 4 occurrences. Join them one to one into one stick, that they may become ones in your hand. And the term one appears at each level of the passage in Ezekiel's literal actions, in the announcement of divine intent, the second level, in the political explanation, the third level, and the moral explanation, the fourth level. If we look for a rationale for this oneness within the passage, the most fundamental reason given for this reunification is found in the covenant formula of verse 23. They shall be my people, I will be their God. In some way, the presence of 2 nations, 2 kingdoms, constitutes at least an anomaly, or more likely, an offense. This God has one people. So there's the insistence on the language of one here. Second thing to notice is that reunification is a divine initiative, fitting and consistent with the theocentricity, the God-centeredness of the book of Ezekiel. Of course, the constituting of this people of promise was itself a divine initiative. Its rupture in the time of after Solomon was a human spoiling of God's intent. The divide between the kingdoms had lasted centuries and had been marked by a fair share of hostility and military conflict. And now Ezekiel announces God's intention to bring back the missing northerners. Now I wonder, imaginatively, if we can sense how astonishing this oracle of Ezekiel's must have seemed. Think of it. The division of the kingdoms lay almost 400 years in the past. In fact, the destruction and deportation, for all intents and purposes, the disappearance of the northern kingdom of Israel had taken place 150 years before this prophecy of Ezekiel's. Now, the Valley of Dry Bones vision that precedes carries with it a hint of resurrection. And perhaps there's a hint here about the nature of God's recreative work for Israel and Judah in order to make them once again God's people and to fulfill his promise. So that's the second thing. This is very much a divine initiative. No one else can do this but God. This in turn, third, prompts the observation that reunification of the 2 houses, Israel and Judah, is achieved in spite of obstacles. Such factors, the opposite of unity, one could say, merit reflection as well. Ezekiel is more concerned here with the nature of future hope than an analysis of the problems which led to the division. But the characteristic call in Ezekiel for the rejection of idolatry and the commitment to purity, these are the sort of 2 sides of the same coin which recur again and again in the book of Ezekiel distinctively. Rejection of idolatry, commitment to purity, these things signal a decisive factor which split the people of God in 2. Failure to maintain the appropriate stance of Israel before God led to the cataclysm that ruptured the community. No wonder the work of healing must itself be a work of God's own hand. And very briefly, we noted that there's a new covenant at the end of this passage in Ezekiel 37. In fact, it's striking to note, we won't explore the reasons for it here, but that the two statements of the covenant, the everlasting covenant and the covenant of peace, which are mentioned there, only here together in the Hebrew Bible, one of them relating to the more politically framed covenant, one of them relating to the covenant with the cosmos, if you like, the natural order. So just as in Psalm 133, where we saw society and nature bearing on each other, so just embedded in the references to the covenant, we see once again that society and nature are integrally connected. Two key texts then, the psalm and the prophet, one highlighting unity and the other oneness, but with some deep resonances between them, I think. The Ezekiel text in particular, in its healing trajectory, tacitly assumed unity's opposite, division. I mean, that's what lies at the foundation of this two sticks prophecy. For a community to be unified implies some boundary formation within which that unity is expressed, but outside of which unity, membership, is not possible. There are insiders. It's got to be outsiders. And here I'm touching on themes that we've been thinking about already through the day, for those of you who've been here. So we, a little bit on the language problem then. Our two key texts which bring unity and oneness to the fore. And thirdly then, I guess you might just call it another key text, but it's one that highlights the problem of boundaries. What do you do with insiders and outsiders? And I think, again, there's some resonances back to our New Testament discussion this afternoon. And we're going to find ourselves in Joshua 22 in just a moment. One sometimes gets the impression that there are those abroad in the church today who think that the Old Testament is more or less irrelevant. Okay, more. Well, I can think of few more timely and topical narratives to illuminate the issues that confront us, and that is suggestive of prospects for dealing with them, than Joshua 22, of all the candidates you might think. It's not the most familiar of Old Testament stories to us. I'm sure we all know it by heart here. But that's unfortunate that it's not that well known, because this story concerns the manner in which the bonds of the community are tested, threatened, come precipitously near to the breaking point, but are repaired. Does that sound like any narratives that might be familiar? It thus offers another vantage point from which to see a biblical reflection on the nature of the unity of the people of God, and see that it is, in fact, or can be, a fragile thing. Indeed, those very obstacles discerned in the theocentric prophet of Ezekiel may be found in this story of the potential fragmentation of the community as well. But it further affirms that being a unified community is not a reductive concept, but that maintains space for going different directions. Well, we need first then to briefly set the scene. We won't read all of Joshua 22. I commend it to you, obviously, but just a little summary then. We're in the closing stages of the book of Joshua, clearly. The hard work of winning the land of promise has come to fruition. The end of chapter 21 that just precedes is one of those magnificent statements that all the promises of the Lord had come to pass, not one of them had failed, and that there's rest on every side, and so on. So here we are. Now, the tribes of Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh had, if you remember the beginning of Joshua, negotiated a settlement on the far side of the Jordan. And they were granted this on the condition that their fighting men continued with the rest of the tribes to carry out the campaigns in the land of promise itself. When that was done, then they could return. Well, now there is rest on every side, and they are free to return, and that's what they do. That's where we begin in Joshua 22, these three tribes returning to their allotted land. However, on their return, they build an altar of great size, says in verse 10, and word of it gets back to the rest of the Israelites gathered at Shiloh. Well, the report of this building project immediately draws a response of anger and overt hostility for this steep descent into rebellion against the Lord. A deputation goes to confront them with their open and gross disobedience. Although no threats are uttered in the speech that follows, the examples of apostasy given point to the catastrophic results that are sure to follow this action of these three Transjordan tribes. In turn, however, the people of Reuben, Gad, and Manasseh are horrified that their actions have been so misconstrued. Verse 22, "The Mighty One, God, the Lord, the Mighty One, God, the Lord, He knows, and let Israel itself know. If it was in rebellion or in breach of faith against the Lord, do not spare us today for building an altar to turn away from following the Lord. Or if we did so to offer burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings on it, may the Lord himself take vengeance." They see the problem immediately. Clearly, they understand what has been implicit in the speech of their comrades. If they're acting idolatrously, they're dead. But it has been very much a misunderstanding, they go on. Verses 26 and 27, "The altar was built not for burnt offering, nor for sacrifice, but to be a witness between us and you, between our generations after us, that we do perform the service of the Lord in his presence, with our burnt offerings and sacrifices and peace offerings, so your children will not say to our children in time to come, 'You have no portion in the Lord.'" No less a personage than Phinehas, more of him in a moment, speaks on behalf of the rest of the community, accepting the explanation and declaring, "Today we know that the Lord is in the midst of us," resonant with Ezekiel, "and peace prevails." Well, what a story. And there is a kind of apparent openness then that the different tribes can go their different ways and yet still be one people together before God. But in that apparent openness, it's formed within the crucible of danger and against the backdrop of death. There's much more going on here than meets the eye. And we must pause for a moment to take stock of some of the inner biblical resonances of which this story serves as the nexus, as both sides appeal explicitly and implicitly to what we might call scriptural tradition. I mean, this is a fascinating passage, and it's one of the reasons why studying the Bible slowly, carefully, and dare I say it, even in Hebrew from time to time, repays study. It's not just an academic exercise. And here I'm very much indebted to a study of my colleague in Edinburgh, Graham Auld, who had a very perceptive analysis of this text, although he drew conclusions from that analysis that I would take in a different direction, be that as it may. What about this invocation of scriptural tradition then? We've got a problem, and the two sides fight about it, using Bible texts with each other. Does that sound familiar? Well, on the side of the Israelites as a whole, that is, the rest of the tribes in the land itself, the tragic and violent escapade involving Moabite women and Baal of Peor, leading to a plague stopped only by the zeal of Phinehas in pinning an Israelite man and a Moabite woman to the ground with his spear to stop the plague, is the parade example of the trauma that they fear and that they are desperate to avoid. Less overt, still with the speech from the main body of Israelites, is the statement that Achan, Joshua 7, did not, that's Numbers 25 for the Phinehas story, Joshua 7 for Achan, who did not perish alone for his iniquity. Well, Graham Auld points out the surprising fact. I mean, it's clear enough what those stories are pointing to. But points out the surprising fact that in only one other place in the Hebrew Bible does the precise language of Achan occur, did not perish alone for his iniquity, Numbers 16:22, where the specter of the destruction of the whole community for the sin of one man imperils the nation. So do you see what's going on here? And they're warning against the Transjordanian tribes. They're saying, consider these moments in our life when one sin led almost to the destruction of the whole people. And you can see now why they're so concerned with what's going on with their Transjordanian brothers. Well, the counter-speech comes from the Transjordanian tribes, and they likewise allude to Scripture, but not quite in the same way, not referring back now to shared narrative moments. In fact, their speech resonates with, it's a subtle thing, two psalms, Psalm 50 and Psalm 44. Psalm 50 speaks to the commonplace of those, whether to the east or to the west. Remember, this is the tribes on the opposite sides of the Jordan, from the rising of the sun to the setting, begins Psalm 50, which this same psalm further calls for an obedience which goes beyond sacrifice. I mean, that's the very thing that the main body of Israelites are concerned with, that having built this altar, the Transjordanian tribes are going to offer illicit sacrifice there and bring the whole nation into danger. And in response, they allude to Psalm 50, which speaks of the commonplace of those to the east and west before God, and of an obedience which transcends sacrifice. Psalm 44, which is also invoked quite subtly, on the other hand, calls on the God who sees the secrets of the heart to recognize purity of worship in a people who are innocent, which is in fact their very plea. They had no intent to offer sacrifice here. This is a memorial so that unity between us will be maintained. Well, I mentioned Phinehas just a moment ago, and obviously he's a significant figure, not often mentioned in the Hebrew Bible. But the zeal of Phinehas is, in fact, proverbial. He is only the leading cue that maintenance of unity is not the primary concern here. Rather, whatever the precise shape of the unity that the unity of God's people takes, it is intended to ensure the continuity of community between God and people, rather than even between people and people. That's important, but not nearly as important as the relationship between God and people. And if that's threatened, you send Phinehas. A resolution, however, is finally achieved. The conclusion to this story portrays something much more than equilibrium being achieved. It's more life-affirming and more God-centered than merely arriving at an understanding. Unity is seen to have a deadly enemy, and that enemy is not fragmentation or difference. Disunity, in a word. No, the enemy is idolatry and rebellion against the God of Israel. More important than the relationship of the tribal groupings with each other is their common standing before God. Well, implicit in the trajectory sketched above is the notion, a rather obvious one, that if there is to be unity in community, there will be those inside and there will be those outside. The demarcation of boundaries is one of the huge issues raised poignantly in the narrative of Joshua 22. Of course, it's not, the only text in the Old Testament to do so. Now, I'm aware of time moving on here, so let me just mention two or three passages that could carry us forward if we were doing a survey, just the briefest beginnings of a list that address this problem of inside, outside. How do we deal with it? For example, Leviticus 19, with its command to love your neighbor, is one of the two great commandments. Looks like the neighbor there is a pretty much inner Israelite affair. But how should Leviticus 19:18 be related to Leviticus 19:33 and 34, end of the same chapter, about how you are to show love to the strangers among God's people? It's not just an inner Israelite thing. One of the very striking texts, another example for resources the Old Testament gives us for thinking about the insider-outsider problem. I think I heard it mentioned in conversations. Deuteronomy 23, verses 1 to 9. Well, it's not a very sharply defined passage, but what's going on in these verses is legislation for maintenance of the boundaries of the community. Certain nations aren't to be let in, eunuchs are not to get in, and so on. And yet, these find a prophetic counterpart in Isaiah 56, a passage which is about the alien becoming part of the community and the eunuch. How is this canonical tension to be understood? How permeable are the boundaries which define God's people? And on we could go. There's plenty more, and if there's any inclination for discussion, maybe we can touch on some of those afterwards. Let me then, just as I try to draw some of these thoughts to a conclusion, offer some of reflections on trajectories for the people of God. How naturally do these reflections of the Old Testament people of God, that is Israel, inform the nature of the unity of the New Testament people of God, which of course incorporates the church? It's important at the outset to note that we do wrong simply to equate Old Testament Israel with New Testament church. I think we need a little thinking about Romans 9 to 11 before we do that. But at the same time, having explored the praise of unity in Psalm 133, the imperative of unity in Ezekiel 37, and the peril of unity in Joshua 22, it's one for the preachers, we're in a position to observe certain aspects of an Old Testament perspective on the unity of God's people. And I think just three brief concluding comments. First, it's abundantly clear that unity in the Hebrew Bible is not uniformity or numeric oneness, although that does register at a certain level. Unity rather consists in a common orientation and access to the God of Israel. Here's a few relevant sentences from Oliver O'Donovan's The Desire of the Nations, which bears on this theme. Here he's thinking about the nature of the church as a gathered community, and he writes this: "To speak of a gathering church is to speak of a community which, for all the permeability of its skin, has a sharply defined core." I like that sentence very much. "For all the permeability of its skin has a sharply defined core. To gather is to make a centripetal movement. It is altogether different from merely milling around or associating. The church that gathers must have defined the central point to which it gathers. The apostolic confession of Jesus is the confession that defines the church as such. think that bears on some of our earlier discussion today and is very much the point I was trying to make from Joshua 22. O'Donovan continues, "We should never allow ourselves to speak of a contrast or tension between unity and diversity. Diversity is the historical content of unity, the material in which the unity becomes concrete. Were it not diverse, the church could never represent the world. Did it not represent the world, it could not embody Catholic unity, but only sectarian division." Again, we heard things like that earlier. If we're all the same, it's not really unity. When parts of the community differ, let it be clear, then, what is at stake, at least as informed by the text that I've been looking at. What is at stake is not so much the unity of God's people, but the joint focus of their attention. What imperils that attentive relationship is, in fact, a deadly peril. We can be grateful that the latter-day Phineas does not carry a literal spear, and that there was one pierced by the spear, else we would all be deserving to be on the sharp end of business with Phineas. Meanwhile, the vision of the reconstituted ideal Israel at the end of Ezekiel doesn't obliterate tribal divisions, but rather sets out a program both for their right relationship and for their mutual access to the presence of God. So it's not just about numeric oneness, but a common orientation to the God of Israel. Second, and again resonant with earlier themes today, it is clear that this unity is not a human achievement. Rather, the people of God are constituted by God, and so too their unity resides in Him. This comes out especially from our reading of Ezekiel 37, but that text is joined by many others in the Old Testament. One passage that we could well have used in this paper and would repay further reflection for our theme is Malachi chapter 2, quite a bit of the chapter, but here's verse 10, which will suffice for the moment. "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers?" Here, the creative action of the one God is the basis for a repudiation of communal failure. A broken and fragmented community is anathema given the unity of the God who made it. A third aspect arguably arises in all three of our key texts, and that is that the status of the society of God's people has a direct bearing on the natural order. Again, this is a theme which is woven throughout the Hebrew Bible, but I think one we all too readily pass over today. Unity isn't just expressed in person-to-person relationships, nor yet, even if more significantly, in God and person relationships, but in the triadic connection of God, people, and world. World is created order, the natural world. The Bible begins with a fragmented human society spoiling the good world God made. The Christian Bible ends with a new city, a new heaven, a new earth. This may not provide the basis for a superficial dash towards a green theology, but it might suggest that the interest shown in the environment, say by an organization like Tear Fund, is not simply a modern politically correct fashion accessory. When the people of God live rightly, the world God created flourishes. Their God commands a blessing. Finally, for this paper, we can also see that unity is aspirational. It is, in the evocative Psalm 133, a matter not only of appreciation, but also of yearning. Ezekiel continues also to look forward to a reality and the fulfillment of a promise which did not arrive in his day. Which inclines us to ask again, in the light of this study. How does the Old Testament regard the unity of the people of God? Is it creedal? Is it confessional? Is it, perhaps, tribal? And could it be, at least in this still fallen and broken world, more like solidarity than singularity? So that Jesus' prayer for our unity, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, is only partially realized here and now, but someday. Paul Hansen, in one of the few substantive works devoted to the question of the nature of the people of God, called The People Called, that's the name of the book, he sums up our theme well, and I thought I'd just use a brief extract from Paul Hansen to conclude. He writes in terms of community, simply put, where we might use unity, but for all that, he says, "Forms of community arise as a people peering into the heart of life and seeking to align itself with God, a God who is ceaselessly active to create fellowship where there is alienation, to reconcile where there is enmity, to redeem where there is bondage. Where a community adopts those structures that best equip it to incarnate God's purpose in its own life." That, I think, sums up the nature of the unity of the people of God. Thank you.
Don't go away, David. We will give you a chair.
No, I'm done.
You okay?
Yeah, yeah.
Right. Let's express our unity by all participating in this part of the meeting. So, David will be happy to answer questions.
I'd be much happier with the insights than the questions, but that's...
That's our prerogative.
It's true.
Andrew Anderson's scratching his head. Have you got a problem?
I think we got talked out in the New Testament. That's my sense. I think we've got one at the back.
Referring to the whole day and the issue of what can you gather around as a place of unity when it comes to, you know, the vital task of evangelism. I personally do think it's possible. If you are clear about what you view as the way of salvation, I do believe it's possible, for example, for a person from a Brethren background to associate with a person from, say, a Pentecostal background, if the aim is reaching the lost with the gospel of Christ. I'm not worrying about should women wear hats or not wear hats, and so on and so forth, all these numerous other things that we can disagree about. But if we believe it's important to obey Mark 16 verse 15, if we believe that's important, if we believe the seriousness of the fate of the lost, I do believe that people from different groups, different denominations can gather around if they have a agreed view of what salvation is.
Thank you. Yes, I mean, that certainly does resonate with, I think, every paper throughout the day. I mean, my own sense is that's the direction I was trying to head. Well, I think the direction that the text was taking me, in seeing that unity has to do with focusing on God. I wish I had taken the time to look at the end of Chris Wright's plenary address from Cape Town, about 5 minutes from the end. It's been a while since I listened to it. He does speak about idolatry as the chief enemy to our corporate activity, to our unified activity. So I think, you know, you're certainly onto something there, and I resonate with that there's, if we're clear on our focus that it's this God then other things fall into place. Of course, the problem is, you mentioned, what, as long as we're clear on what's primary and what's secondary. Exactly. And that's, of course, where we get ourselves into some bother, isn't it? But...
Yes? Could a desire to make or try to have everybody being the same actually then be said as being unbiblical if we're called to unity and diversity?
I'll go along with it. Oh, the tape's still running, isn't it? Yeah, I think so. And I think whether it's Martin's paper on the sort of roots of evangelical identity, whether it was Rose's paper on these recent expressions of evangelical life together, whether it was Larry's reflection on Ephesians 4, what I've tried to do this evening, I think at each step along the way, we've seen that there is that diversity and richness of life which will express itself in different ways, which we hold together. I said that poorly. We don't hold it together. As we look to our common focus, those things take their proper place. And so, yes, I think we don't try to... It would be wrong to try to achieve a kind of uniformity of which Scripture itself is not teaching. Have I said that?
Yeah. How do you marry the God of Leviticus that you described as the legislation for the maintenance of boundaries with was it Isaiah? With the Isaiah passage?
Isaiah 56.
Yeah.
You mean that precise one, the Deuteronomy 23 and Ezekiel, yeah. And Isaiah 56? Yeah, with some difficulty. That certainly isn't the only place in the Old Testament, isn't the only place in Scripture where we put two things side by side and what do we do with this? Of course, we mentioned the one earlier today in Proverbs. How do we put these two things side by side and affirm them both? Well, I think one thing we do is affirm them both and then see how God is calling on the community to live in light of them both. You don't do that without a lot of prayer and seeking God and so on. It comes up all over the place. I remember a discussion fairly recently about, what about smuggling into closed countries? And on the one side, is it better for us to obey you or to obey God? Acts 4 and Romans 13, respect the authority. How do you do both? And so I think that's... slightly evasive, isn't it? How do you marry those? I think first by affirming them both to be true, and then by working out what they, how they constrain the community. Only thinking off the top of my head here, is it possible then that the Deuteronomic legislation was needed for a moment of community building? At that moment. At another point, what's needed is a different kind of community building, which is inclusive, not exclusive, and so on. And if others of you have some insight here, please jump in.
Well, is it also possible that some of God's exclusions are not absolute, but conditional? I think of Ruth, the Moabites are to be excluded from the assembly of the people, and yet Ruth has a whole book and named after it, and of course she falls into the family tree of David and then of Christ. So the exclusion of the Moabites could not have been absolute, otherwise Ruth could not have been able to take her place in the history of the people of Israel. It had to be conditional, it seems to me, and so maybe we have to learn which exclusions or which rules of God are absolute and which are conditional, which allow an excluded person to in fact come under the Israelite covenant and the Israelite God, because they were willing to leave the idolatry of their own people in order to come into the worship of the one true God.
A very helpful example, and I spot on, I think, with the example of Ruth. And I think it does, your reflection on it flags up this problem that I think the earlier question was raising, carried with it. How do we distinguish between the primary and the secondary? You know, if you're a Boaz, I don't know, you know, these Moabites. How do we process that? And again, it just demands, I think, much more faithful attentiveness before God than maybe as a community we are inclined to give. We live pretty fast-paced lives, and maybe we don't settle in God's presence to wrestle the way we ought. But thank you for that. That's very helpful.
David, I've not been here today at all, so I may be saying things that may have been said. As a pastor, I suppose one of the things I've come to value in the sort of insider-outsider issue is the whole question of movement, where people are heading, which direction is their journey. And I wonder if, just from the Old Testament, where there is any sense of that. I think sometimes we define people where they are rather than where they're journeying. And I think that's very important pastorally, actually. Do you see?
I do see. No, thank you, Andrew. That's really helpful. It does resonate with some of our earlier conversations today. I'm not... I mean, if others of you have examples coming to mind, please, contribute them. I mean, one not very good example is actually, in the book of Joshua with the Gibeonite ruse. You know, they live about 3 days away and they set off and they say, oh, when we left, you know, our bread was fresh and our, you know, of course, they've got moldy bread and worn out clothes and they're allowed into the community. Well, there's a number of things going on that within that narrative again. And again, I think if we... looked at it carefully, well, we'd see a number of failures on the part of the community, but we'd see on the part of the Gibeonites some of that journeying. They recognize the nature of this God's work. They want to be on the right side of that God, and haltingly and with much lies and deceit, making their way into the community where they are accorded a certain place. And play a role which actually in later generations bears fruit. So I'm not perhaps a great example, but I think that observation might have helped us with some of our New Testament discussions this afternoon. Don't know what others of you think, where we were thinking, question comes up about what about this character or that character, and 1 Corinthians 5 was mentioned, and others. There is a journey that's heading a certain direction, but once that trajectory changes, 2 Corinthians, so does the how that selfsame individual is viewed, and the boundaries of the community, in O'Donovan's words, seem to be permeable. You can get out and in, but the core is well-defined. So maybe that's a helpful way to think about it. I don't know if others, again, want to come in on that. David, you go.
You were speaking about unity, community, and oneness. And I just wanted to focus more on the oneness angle. Do you only find that in a shared focus?
The oneness?
Yes.
I think I got you now. So, in other words, I define oneness in terms of the shared focus. Is that the only expression that it has? Is that the ideal? Good question. I'd say that's the primary focus, the focal point, if you like, but that draws other aspects of life into right relationship around it, so that if you've got that right focal point, I mean, this is all rife through the book of Ezekiel in particular, then other aspects of the life of the community fall into place. They'll be rightly ordered with each other. There will be a kind of justice which sees the poor dealt with their will, and so on.
In that light, how do you deal with the question of whether Jews and Christians worship the same God?
I'm not sure I see the problem. Can you fill out the problem you're sensing a little more?
Jews and Christians do worship to different degrees and different degrees of understanding the same God, the same focal point, as it were. Yet we would agree that there cannot be unity between Jews and Christians. Is there not more to oneness than a shared focus?
Well, huge issues, obviously, but I think, you know, in dealing with the Old Testament perspective, we're dealing with the God of Israel. As soon as you frame the question in terms of Jewish Christian relationships, well, it's Jewish Christian relationships, and I think the point that O'Donovan made quite nicely is that then what becomes the focal point is the apostolic confession of Jesus Christ. That does seems to me change things. It does. You weren't here for the. Were you here for the New Testament paper? No, too bad, because I think again there were some elements there that bear on this discussion. I realize I'm not doing a very good job in responding, though, and again, if there's others who want to jump in, feel free. And we can certainly chat about it some more.
Just on that point, I mean, it's an easier question when you ask about whether Jews and Christians worship the same God as to when the question is often phrased as whether Christians and Muslims worship the same God. But it would seem to be in both cases, the question is not whether the God is the same, but whether the worship gets through or what God thinks of the worship. It seems to me that there is only one God. So, you know, the case is not whether they're worshiping the same God, because there's only one, but it's the nature of the relationship. Now, what God thinks of Jewish worship in particular, well, you can answer that one.
Another question at the back there, I think.
Well, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus.
Just so.
I'm not worshipping the God of the Jews because they do not recognise Christ as the Messiah. So I'm not worshipping the God of the Jews. I'm worshipping Jesus, who is God. Mm. Jesus is God. Now, a Jew would never say that. A Jew would never say Jesus is God.
Yeah, I hear the language you're using. Of course, Jane makes the point, and it's a good one, is that the Jesus as a Jew worshipped his father. I'm aware, for instance, some of the discussions, again, as you were saying, David, about the Christian-Muslim debate, and I've read some of Tim Tennant's, I think, helpful discussions of, you know, who do we mean when we speak of Allah, and is Allah the God that we mean? And I think that's I just say read Tim Tennant on that one or whatever. on this question, it's quite different. Again, I think it's a New Testament problem in a sense, more than strictly an Old Testament one. And I would guess that one would want to look at Romans 9-11 and struggle with that and see that the church is the wild shoot grafted into the natural tree, and we can get lopped off in a hurry. It's a discussion one would have to have thoughtfully and very carefully, I think, and informed by texts like that one, is my sense. Jason's going to sort it out.
No, I'm going to rescue you from that conversation.
Oh, that's right.
You made an interesting statement. You said the real enemy of unity is not disunity, but is idolatry. And I thought that was very interesting. That disunity, and I don't want to put words in your mouth, so correct me here, but disunity is more of a symptom of a deeper problem, which is idolatry. Is that right?
I'd go with that,
okay.
Yes.
So are you attaching causality in there? Are you saying idolatry causes disunity? And if let's follow it through to where we are, kind of bring it back to the evangelical world. I mean, if we can't get along, are we willing to say somebody somewhere along the line is being idolatrous. I mean, I know I made a lot of leaps in there.
In fact, I'd be happy. Happy isn't quite the right word, but I'd go with you on each of those leaps. I think that's correct. I mean, my own sense of Old Testament idolatry. Well, now that we've said idolatry is the root thing, you know, the problem for unity. I'd go on to say that idolatry, we tend to think of it as making God into something. Did I say that the right way around? What do we usually do? Making something into God. Exactly. I think the Hebrew Bible, the Old Testament, does an inversion on that. It's making God into something. It's domesticating God. When in Exodus 32, golden calf, and they say, "Hear your gods, O Israel," and Aaron proclaims a feast to the Lord. And again, what I think you have there is a domestication to a form of worship with which they're familiar from their time in Egypt. It's making God into something. It's packaging God in a way that is more consumable by me. So there's a very strong sense then in which self and pride is rooted in with idolatry, and my sense is they are twin evils. All of that is to affirm. So that is this related to the question of the primary and the secondary? If I'm promoting something that's secondary to a position of primacy, am I making God into something? Looks a lot more like me, and I think pastorally and theologically, I think there's a lot going on there. Did you want to come back on that one, Jason?
Well, I was just thinking about Ezekiel. The real message of Ezekiel then in 37 wasn't Israel and Judah get back together and everything will be fine. The real message is repent of your idolatry. Is that
absolutely
right?
Absolutely. Thank you for preaching it, brother. I think there was a question at the back. Yeah.
Oh. Well, one small question. I think you talk about a focusing on God and by which we will have the unity or oneness as Christians or as the church. I like the idea, but at the same time, I think important to emphasize, at least to me, that the fact that we cannot know, we do not know everything of God, about God, and that, at least to me, clear in the light of our discussion that there's certain things that we really do not know in terms of like primary, secondary, and all that. Now, if this is the nature of that reality, can there be silence in our theology, in our thinking? And if that is silence in our theology, what would that be for us as evangelicals? Because the silence is to acknowledge that God is beyond our comprehensions. I think this has to be. But then how we as evangelicals who are committed to what you call truth can deal with this issue of silence. So if you have something insight.
Our silence, you mean?
Yeah.
It's a good biblical principle. End of Habakkuk 2. The Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. So we've got prayers coming at the end of the day, don't we? It's a good thing after all the chatter that we have some silence, but I think it implies a kind of a certain humility. It does, I think, lead back towards some of the things we've been talking about in terms of a spaciousness in the unity of God's people, which is maybe another way of talking about diversity. Because we don't have all the answers. We've got the scriptures that are sufficient and clear, apparently. But we still have our flaws in reading them, don't we? it's striking to me sometimes in the debates which fragment us that at some point someone will put up their hands and say, "Oh, well, that's mystery." You know, how divine sovereignty, human responsibility, well, mystery. You know, and I sometimes think maybe we should hold up our hands and say mystery sooner than we do. And maybe that's partly what you're saying in terms of silence. But again, that takes a kind of humility, doesn't it? And a willingness and an in good faith. And again, other themes that we've been talking about through the day. But did you want to come back on that? No, thanks.
Obviously, I worship the God of the Bible. Of course I do. And that does include the Old Testament. Of course it does. But now we have the revelation of the New Testament, in which Jesus said, "He that has seen me has seen the Father. Before Abraham was, I am. In the beginning of John, we read, all things were made through him." All things were made through him. Thomas says, "My Lord and my God," and so on. You know. So that's filling out a little bit of what I said. Of course I worship the God of the Bible, which of course includes the Old Testament, of course it does. But now it also includes the revelation we read in the New Testament as well, if you follow on.
I think I do. No, and thank you. That's a helpful clarification. Had enough.
That word about silence has been a
that's a mystery.
But if you would want me to thank David very much indeed for a very stimulating paper, and I look forward to reading it and as well as hearing it. So reinforcement is the key to communication, and I want to thank him very much indeed. Fascinating how the papers today have dovetailed. Really, and there's been very good integration. And I think one of the messages that has come through in all of them is that unity is expressed in diversity, not in uniformity. And that, in fact, the very uniformity of our denominations or of our individual local churches can become an idol when a means becomes an end. And I think that it's been very challenging.